Good morning. It's a joy to be with you here this morning. I love when I get to visit this church because I just love the way you all sing. It's just a joy to be here and to worship the Lord with you all together. We're going to be in the book of Colossians this morning, in the book of Colossians. And we are in the holiday season, and I want to piggyback on that a little bit with that theme of gratitude, and not so much that we should be grateful, but the source of our gratitude. And I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it this morning. So would you pray with me? Lord, I just come to you this morning and just ask that your word would be proclaimed, that you help me to be clear and accurate, and God, that you would be most of all magnified and glorified in the hearts and the minds of your people in this church this morning. I pray that you would do mighty things through your work, that you would convict those who need to be convicted and encourage and lift up those who need to be encouraged. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to tell you about a man named Bill. Bill is a married man with kids and is a prominent member in his church. And between family life and doing ministry at the church on a regular basis, and working as a full-time electrician, Bill is very, very busy. He's a very busy man, but he loves it, and he loves his life. And one day, while he was working on a job site, rewiring a house, he's in the house, and he's working on a side of a house, and he realizes that he doesn't have enough Romex to finish that side of the house. So he knows he has more in his truck, and he goes outside to go get it. And as he's walking through the door and on the deck and going down to his pickup, he trips over a loose screw that was sticking up. His boot catches it, and he tumbles really hard and really awkward down the steps. And as he hits the ground, he hears a snap in his knee when he hits the ground. And all of a sudden, white-hot pain comes shooting up his knee. He gets up and it's just pulsating through his body, and he starts hobbling to his truck and gets in, and he knows something is bad. And he goes to the emergency room, but he is pretty confident he knows what is already happening, and that is that he has just snapped his ACL. He meets the doctor. The doctor confirms this, that yeah, your ACL, it's demolished, and you need surgery and some recovery afterwards. And so they make plans for that. And Bill is surprisingly pretty positive about it. He's like, okay, the Lord's got this. We're going to be okay. We've got some money saved up for just times like this. It'll be tight, but we can make it. It'll be good. But 4 weeks later in a surgery, Bill is struggling being positive like he was before. The surgery was difficult and painful, and the recovery has been hard. The physical therapy is annoying. He's not recovering as fast as he wanted to. And at first, he liked all the attention that he was getting. He liked having meals brought to him on the couch with his leg propped up. That was kind of fun. He liked that, getting a little sympathy from his family and friends. But now that's kind of drifted away. It doesn't land the same anymore. He can see his wife stressed over the extra responsibilities she has to do around the house. And so Bill begins to get frustrated. And then on top of all that, money's been tight, but they've been able to get by, but their vehicle just went down and needs some major repairs, and a couple appliances just went out. And it's the holidays, and family's supposed to come visit, and what are you going to do? And this sends Bill into a really deep discouragement. He doesn't realize it yet, but he begins to be dominated by discouragement, and then anger, and then devastation, and then bitterness. And he begins to be frustrated, and all of a sudden, he starts drawing into himself. Reading his Bible doesn't seem to do anything for him. Prayer feels like he's talking to a blank wall. And the encouragement doesn't really do anything for him anymore. And all the voice of Scripture and the voices of others around him just begin to get muffled. And all he can hear is just these thoughts in his head going around and around his head. Why did this happen to me? Why did this silly thing have to happen? Why, why would God allow this to happen to me? I give myself to the church and to my family, and this is how I'm repaid? Bill knows that he should be thankful. He knows the right answers, but he's struggling to get there. He doesn't feel like he can be thankful. He doesn't know how to be thankful. And so the problem here with Bill is that he is letting a circumstance in his life become a dominating part of his life. He's putting his value into the wrong things, too much value. And you see, gratitude comes from what we value. If Bill values, above all things, his health, being comfortable, having control over his life, even being a provider, then when those things are taken away, his joy is going to be robbed from him. And really what Bill is struggling with most of all is Christ really enough right now? Is Christ really all that I need right now? And that's the same question that is being addressed in the book of Colossians. See, Paul is writing this letter to this group of Christians, and he's writing from prison to this group of Christians that he's never met. And though he's encouraged by this group of Christians, they're being faithful, they're doing a lot of good things, there is trouble happening. There are false teachers who have crept into the congregation, and they're causing trouble. And what they are doing is they are trying to convince these Colossian believers that Christ isn't enough. You need Christ and these regulations. You need Christ and these rituals and these ceremonies and these rules. You need to add this to Christ in order to be a faithful Christian. But Paul writes this letter to show the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ in all things. That's what Paul is arguing for in this book. And it's that supremacy of Christ that brings about a heart of gratefulness. Now, before we get into the text, I just want to take a minute. I'm going to talk about gratitude. And it's important to know what we mean when we say thankfulness or gratitude. It's interesting. You hear it all the time, but it's actually, if you look for a definition, it can be a little difficult. And the world doesn't know what to do with thankfulness. You hear it all the time right now. Be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. It's great, be thankful. But you never hear why or to who. Dictionary.com defines thankfulness as a feeling or an expression of gratitude. Oh, okay. Well, what is gratitude? Well, I typed in definition of gratitude. Dictionary.com says gratitude is a condition of being thankful. Oh, thanks, I guess. Whatever that means. See, the secular culture doesn't know what to do. They don't know how to define gratitude. Psychologists will talk about the benefits of gratitude, and they will talk about forming habits of gratitude, and that studies show that people who are grateful are more happy. And that may be true, but they don't say why or who the gratefulness is to be given to. It's just this thing. And it doesn't make any sense if you take God out of the equation. You see, the world has rejected who gratitude should be directed towards. See, gratitude is an expression, and it has a direction. It's an expression, and it has a direction. You see this all the time in Scriptures. In the Scriptures, we even read about it this morning. There's, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. It's often a verbal expression, but it's not only a verbal expression. It's an expression of the heart. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says about rebellious Israel that when they rejected God, He says that they draw near with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but while their hearts are far from me. So you can say the right things, but if the heart isn't there, it's not real gratitude. And that's why being polite isn't biblical gratitude. Polite is good. I'm sure you all had a time where you got a gift from somebody that you didn't really want. Gift from your great aunt for Christmas. It was a sweater. It's really long. The arms are dangling off your hands. It's really short. It's itchy. Weird color. And it's got something on it. You don't even know what it is. Maybe a llama. You're not sure why she knitted a llama. You don't even like llamas. You're not even sure what a llama is, but you got it and you don't know what to do with it. And you're just kind of standing there and you're a little kid. And all of a sudden you feel a pressure on your foot and you look up and it's your dad, and he's giving you that look like, boy, you better say thank you for that. And so you will up the courage. Thank you. Thank you, Grandma. That's good, and you should do that. That's being polite, but that's not gratitude. So it's not just a verbal expression. It's a heart expression. You can't be thankful if you think you deserve something. That's why when you go to a restaurant and they give you your food, you say thank you because you're being polite, but you're not just overwhelmed with appreciation. Oh my goodness, a burger with fries. How did you know? No, it's like that's your job. I give you money, you give me this, thank you, okay, I'm going to go enjoy my food. It's not. That's good, but that's not the same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And then if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, everything comes from the Lord. And James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. See, real gratitude can only be given when you are given a gift, something that's not a transaction, something you didn't earn. And so my definition for thankfulness, what I'm going to be using in this sermon, is thankfulness is a humble response. Because it's a gift. It's something you didn't earn. It's a humble response of the heart in praise to God for the outworking of his character and his providence and his promises in your life. It's a humble response of the heart in praise to God for the outworking of his character and his providence and his promises in your life. See, Bill knows he shouldn't feel that way, but he doesn't know how to get out of it. He's in a funk, and he doesn't know what to do with it. For Bill and others like him who are in this stage of maybe your faith is dry and weary, he needs to go back to the source. He needs to go back to the source from where all gratitude springs. He needs to remind himself of his highest and his chief value. And that's what we see this morning in the book of Colossians. So my goal this morning is to show that a lifestyle of gratitude is by regularly remembering the gospel working in our life. I want to rejoice with you this morning at the work that the Lord has done in my life, and I hope all of your lives as well. And we see this in Colossians by reminding ourselves of three realities, three reminders, and that is we remember who we were, and we remember who we are, and we remember the cost. Those are my three points. We remember who we were, who we are, and we remember the cost. Let's look at these verses in Colossians 1:13-14. As Paul is writing, he writes a prayer to God about the Colossian believers. And I'll even back up a few verses. And he asks God that he asks that the Lord would enable them to walk in verse 10 in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they would be fully pleasing to him, that they would bear fruit in every good work, and they would increase in the knowledge of God, that they would be strengthened with all power and according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience and joy. And then verse 12, that they would give thanks to the Father because he's qualified them to share in his inheritance, in the inheritance of the saints of light. And then he explains why they should give thanks. In verse 13, 14, he makes this doctrinal statement. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Friends, for people in a situation like Bill or something like that, I truly believe that no matter what our circumstance or condition is, if we go back to the source of the gospel, of these three reminders, we will find the refreshment our soul needs, starting with remembering who you were. Remember who you were. Paul says in verse 13 that you were delivered from the domain of darkness. That's how the ESV translates it. I'm not sure what translation you have, but it can also be translated the power of darkness or the authority of darkness. And what Paul is describing here is this present age that is corrupted by sin and under the rule and dominion of Satan. Satan was the first of God's creation to rebel. And he wanted to be like God. And he rejected the Lord. And he went to man and woman and tempted them with that same desire that he had to be like God. And when they took of the fruit that they were not supposed to, they rebelled against the Lord, rejected the Lord's authority, and according to Romans 5:12, they became corrupted by sin, and that sin is passed down to every person born of man and woman, and they are therefore enslaved by their sin and under the rule and authority of darkness, of Satan. And they suffer the consequences and the effects of that sin. That's in the being in the domain of darkness. What does that look like? Well, in Ephesians 2, and I would invite you to turn there. You keep your finger in Colossians 1, if you want extra pastor points, and flip to Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, Paul explains what the effects of these sins are. We see that our sin, being in the domain of darkness, means that we are dead. And we're dead in three ways. We're dead spiritually, physically, and eternally. We see in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And so we see our sin affects us. It kills us spiritually. Our relationship with the Lord is broken because we are following after, not the Lord, we're following after someone else, a different authority, the prince of the power of the air. We are following after Satan. And we do this, Paul says, by pursuing the passions and the desires of our flesh. You see, our flesh always promises, but it never delivers. Try this for your body. Try this for your mind. This will bring you pleasure. This will bring you joy. This will bring you satisfaction. Adopt this way of thinking. Adopt this mindset. It'll give you respect and power and authority. And it promises, but it never delivers. It just condemns and builds guilt and shame and pulls you deeper and deeper and deeper into the enslavement of sin and deeper into eternal and spiritual darkness. But sin doesn't just kill us spiritually, it kills us physically. And we see this in our own bodies. Death is the great equalizer. And someday we will face death unless Christ comes. And eventually our bodies will decay through sickness or disease or cancer or an accident or some way, but we will die physically. And most people think that's the worst part of it. And they spend their whole life avoiding thinking about it, avoiding talking about it. And they do everything they can to prolong death because they think that's the worst, but it's not. It's not. We see that sin kills us eternally. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. The final consequence of evil, of being in the domain of darkness, is suffering the eternal wrath of God in torment forever in hell. And notice the blame isn't on God for this. The blame isn't even on Satan. The blame is on us. We wanted it. We wanted the domain of darkness. That's who I was. That's who you were, Christian. And the greatest visual I can think of being under oppression and the tyranny of evil is what I saw in a picture when I was in the eighth grade. When I was in the eighth grade, I can't remember what class it was, but we saw pictures of victims from the Holocaust. And I'm sure many, if not all of you, at least teenagers and adults, have seen pictures of the Holocaust. And if you're like me, you can't unsee that. It was so horrible to see what evil could do to somebody. And if I was to... The victims of the Holocaust, they were ripped from their families. They were beaten and abused. They were treated as subhuman. They were put into a camp where disease racked their bodies, where they were forced to work and starved until eventually, if they weren't killed by one of the Nazis. They eventually just starved to death. They became a shrunken, emaciated skeleton and died. Now, friends, if I could give you glasses that when you put them on, you would be able to see people's spiritual condition, and you went out, McPherson, maybe even some in this room, and you saw people, you know, driving their pickups, going to ball games, walking down the street, and you put those glasses on visually, I think that is what, that's a picture of what you would see. People in the domain of darkness. You would see hollow-eyed, defeated, sunken-faced, emaciated, walking corpses. That is the oppression and the tyranny of evil. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the greatest, the most horrible thing of which is that you are without God and without hope in this world. I can't think of anything worse than that, to be without hope and be without God in this world. Friends, when was the last time you considered your condition before you trusted in Christ? If you were saved at a later age, a lot of times we don't like to think about that, but it's good to remember who we were. Not just who we actually, like what we did, but even theologically, who we were. Because it makes the second part shine all the brighter. We don't stay there. For Bill and others like that, they need to remember who they were, and then they need to remember who they are. We need to remember who we are. Paul says back in Colossians 1 that the believer isn't in the domain of darkness anymore. No, he has been delivered from the domain of darkness, and he's been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. To be delivered means to rescue or to liberate. It means to free a captive. You see, the gospel message isn't one of weakness. It's one of power. John says in 1 John 3:8 that Christ came, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And what's amazing is that God in his mercy doesn't just come into the prison camp, into the concentration camp, and open the gates and say, okay, there you go. Good luck. No. He does far more. He brings freedom and liberty to the captives. The verb here that we have been delivered, Paul is saying this in such a way that it is a past reality that's presently happening. It happened in the past and it's real right now. You have been delivered. And not only has the condition changed, but the status has changed as well because you've been transferred into another place. On April 15th, 1945, Allied forces fought back the Nazi troops, and they liberated the Bergen-Belsen concentration camp that contained some 60,000 captives. And the Allied forces came up, drove back the Nazis, ran them off, and you can imagine being one of those captives in the prison and seeing the representation of evil, the Nazi regime, running away in their uniforms with their guns that they had been using on you, running away, and then you see coming down the road more tanks, more soldiers, more weapons, more uniforms, but a different flag. These aren't the same soldiers. They're not coming to use those weapons on you. They're coming to bring care and aid and liberty and freedom. One soldier who was there, a British officer described a situation that he saw that he said stuck with him his whole life. He said that he was one of the first people to enter the camp. And he said when he got there, the people on the outskirts didn't look too bad, but as you went deeper into the camp, it got really, really bad. And he said as he went deeper and deeper into the camp, he said, I saw this person come up to me, and he said, I couldn't tell if it was a man or a woman, because that's how horrible that they looked. But he said what this person did is they got down on their hands and knees and they began kissing his boots. And he said he was just overwhelmed with emotion because that person knew that they had been freed. They knew what it meant to be free from a dominion of evil. That is what Christ has done for you, Christian. He has come and he has delivered you from the domain of darkness. But not just brought freedom. Those soldiers didn't come to just open the gates. They took them somewhere. And Christ has taken you and he's placed you in a new place. Paul says he transfers you or he places you into a kingdom. Into a kingdom. And you see here that it's God who's doing the moving. It's not us leaving. It's God who's moving. He's placing us. That means it's sure and it's accurate and it's flawless. There's no limbo. God doesn't leave you somewhere in no man's land. He takes you and he puts you in a new place. And he says it's the kingdom of the beloved Son. And though this could be referring to a future millennial reign of Christ, Paul is more likely speaking of which the condition that every believer right now enjoys, the reign of Christ in their lives. See, it's not just a kingdom, it's a special place. It has a name. It has a destination. It is the kingdom of the beloved, the kingdom of the beloved Son. The literal translation is the Son of his love. It's the kingdom of the Son that he loves. See, the Father loves the Son. John 3:35 says that God loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. There's nothing denied from Christ. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the disciples heard a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father has all delight in the Son. And Paul says that we've been placed into that kingdom where that delight dwells. Friends, to be brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son means that we are brought into or that we enter that same love that the Father has for the Son. That we enjoy all the rights and the benefits and the privileges that the Father gives to the Son. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are," says the apostle. "And so we are. You were once described as a child of wrath. That was your description. But now you are a child of God." To be adopted means to be granted all the rights and privileges of a natural born son. And because you are in a new location, a new place with a new kingdom and a new name and a new master, that means that in Christ, you have been given a new identity. You are no longer a child of wrath. You've been given a new name. You belong to the King. You've been given a new home. Your place is with the Lord. You've been given a new inheritance to enjoy the love of the Father forever in eternity. And you've been given a new purpose to glorify God with your life. And the most amazing of all is that because you are in the kingdom of the beloved and because the Father's love has been given to you, you actually can know God and love him in return. See, before that never could happen. You could never know God, and you never could actually love. But now you can, because Christ is in you. And being in the kingdom of the beloved doesn't mean that we don't suffer, because Christ also suffered. Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that suffering is a part of fellowshipping with Christ. You see, a Christian suffers with hope because they can go to Christ for comfort, who actually knows what their affliction is. And just as Paul says definitively that you have been delivered, he says definitively that you have been placed in the kingdom of the beloved Son. It's a fact. It's unchanging. So no matter what you're facing or will face or what you think is going on in your life, if you're a believer, the reality is that you have been delivered from the greatest evil in this world. And you have the greatest joy you will ever have right now. That's the actual reality of your life, no matter your present circumstances. Friend, do you remember your condition and your status as being in Christ? Do you realize that you're a citizen of the King? That your home isn't here, but your home is in a far-off country where righteousness dwells. That is your home. And though this present reality came free to us, it did not come without a cost. A payment had to be made. A payment had to be made. And so we don't only remember who we were, and we don't only remember who we are, we remember the cost, that there was a cost to our liberty. Paul says in verse 14, he says, we've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To redeem means to purchase, a release. It's often used, it was often used to purchase freedom of a slave. And that's the picture that's going on here. You're a slave up for auction on the auction block. And your price is eternal satisfaction for your sin. Eternal satisfaction. And if you're left to yourself, that's hopeless. Because no amount of charm, good looks, money, favors, or family connections are going to be able to give or buy an eternal satisfaction for your sin. See, we need, the price that we need is outside of ourselves. We need what Martin Luther said is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us. And that price has been paid, and his name is Jesus, who said in Mark 10:45 that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom or a payment for many. Christian, Christ broke into the prison camp. He opened the gates. He defeated Satan. He took you out of the camp and he put you into a new place where righteousness dwells, and you escaped the wrath of God, but not Jesus. He didn't escape the wrath of God. He took it for you by giving his life. And it had to be a whole life sacrifice. He couldn't just scratch himself. It had to be a whole life. In Matthew 26:28, he says that the blood that he was about to shed, he said, this is the blood of my covenant, speaking of the wine and communion, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And it was that price that bought your forgiveness or pardon. To be forgiven in Scripture means to send away. It means that God sends away your condemnation and he never brings it up again. It's the same language the psalmist used in Psalm 103:12. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And friends, I want to be clear. When Christ stepped in your place and took God's wrath, it was not a place of weakness, but a move of power, a move of victory. And Paul talks about this in the book of Colossians. Just look over to the next page in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You who were dead, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And he says he did this by canceling the record of debt, literally to wipe away, to erase it, that stood against us with its legal demands. This, he says, he set aside and nailed it to the cross. In that time when you crucified somebody, you would take the list of their crimes and put it on a piece of paper and you'd nail it to the cross with them. And what Paul is saying is that Christ took every one of your sins and he took it to the cross with them and nailed it to the cross, and he paid the full price for it, and your sin has been wiped away and clean. And then what he did in verse 15, he says he disarmed the rulers by doing that and the authorities, and he put them to an open shame by triumphing over them. You see, Satan thought he had won on the Passion Week. But no, Christ took your sin, nailed it to the cross, and he died, and those sins were covered, and he rose victorious over them and conquered that sin, conquered death, and conquered Satan. And Paul says he is standing on him and parading him down the street as a general would his vanquished foes, triumphing over him. That is what Christ has done. He has left Satan weaponless, defenseless, helpless. and he's brought victory to you, Christian. Victory not just when you were saved and not just when you will be in heaven, but victory right now. You have a home secured in eternity, and you are a new creation by the redemption of Christ. Friends, that is what we as believers put our highest value in. That is the source of where all gratitude springs, because it's the gift we could never earn. So what are we to do with this? So what? Okay, it's the gospel. What does that mean? Well, Paul, in chapter 1 of Colossians, he gives theology. It's a robust Christology. Christ is better than everything. He is supreme over everything. And he doesn't give any commands until chapter 2. He gives the first command. And he says in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore, as you've received Christ, as you have been delivered from the domain of darkness, as you've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, he's bringing it all together. As you have received Christ through the gospel, so walk in him. The first command, walk in him, or live in light of that gospel reality. He says in verse 7 that it's this gospel, this walking in him by the power of the gospel, that roots you and builds you up in Christ. It establishes or secures your faith just as you were taught. And what does it result in? It results in abounding in thanksgiving. That is what we're to do, Christians. We are to daily and continually walk in light of that gospel reality. Friends, we need the gospel. Not just at the moment when we are justified. We need the gospel every day. Every day it's the work of Christ that causes you to grow in holiness. Every day it's the gospel that causes you to love your family, to sacrifice for them, to love your church, to serve your church. It's the grace that you received at the gospel that enables you to forgive others when they've wronged you. It's the grace of the gospel that enables you to have that same grace towards your teenager when he comes to you and confesses a secret sin. It's the gospel that helps you love your enemies. It's the gospel that empowers you to be a faithful worker in your job place. And it's the gospel that covers that sin you committed last week, last night, or even this morning, getting ready for church. It's that grace that humbles us and causes us to respond in thankfulness. It causes us to respond with a heart of praise to God for his providence and his promises and his character in our life. So where does that leave Bill? He still has an injured knee. He still has payments he has to make. He's still got living in a stressful environment. And as Bill begins to go back to the source and meditating on who he was and who he is and the cost, he realizes that those things don't dictate his joy. Because his hope is not bound in his health, his financial security, or even his family. Bill's hope and joy is found in being forgiven by the blood of Christ. And that can never be taken away. So he remembers the coldness that he's had the past few months. And he remembers that's but a taste of his heart towards the Lord. And he confesses it and repents of his sin. He remembers that though he has some difficulty, God has not left him alone because he has a new identity. God has actually given him the Spirit and his grace to give him glory in the season that he's in. Bill reminds himself that despite how he feels, his identity is in Christ and that is unchanged, and that Bill has been given far more than he will ever be denied. He reminds himself that this season of dryness is not God's abandonment, but it's God's way of redirecting his focus on the Lord. And he remembers that his identity and the security that he has came with a cost. And he remembers that's the cost he could never pay. And he thanks the Lord and he begins to see what God is doing in his life. And if that's in the morning that he's doing that, yeah. By the afternoon, Bill's probably going to be thinking the wrong things again. And guess what? He'll need to remind himself that that's why he needs the gospel. Because that's about how long his faithfulness lasts, a few hours. And he'll need to remind himself of who he was and who he is and what the cost is. And the next morning, he'll probably struggle again. And he'll have to remind himself that's why he needs the gospel. Continually, daily working in his life over and over again until his heart learns to go to Christ for comfort. And I believe it eventually will. One thing that our churches have in common is a love for biblical counseling. And I have opportunities to do biblical counseling from time to time. And there's not a case that I've had, the few that I've had, where the person in my office who's struggling with a sin or suffering in some way is not lacking gratitude. They're not thinking correctly about their life. And often we'll have to take time and think about what thankfulness is. And here's what it looks like sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes this is what this looks like. I'll give them an assignment. I'll say, I want you to keep a thankfulness journal for 2 weeks or 10 days or a month or whatever I think it is. I want you to write down a new thing every day that you're thankful for. And it has to be a new thing. Something that God has provided for you, a truth about God, or something from your Bible reading. Write down something you're thankful for, and then you write a short prayer of gratitude to God. 4 or 5 sentences. And it's interesting what usually happens, and when I do it, what I notice when I'm in a dry season, what usually happens is first day, no problem. Salvation, boom, done. Thank you, Jesus. Second day, family, boom, done. Thank you, Lord. Third day, I don't know. Well, this is getting tough. And you realize just how lacking you are. And it takes work. But the more work you put in, it begins to become a discipline and a habit. So friend, if you are in a dry season, if you're in a season of suffering, I don't know where you're at, but I would encourage you in some way, make it a discipline to train your heart and your mind to get off of just spinning around in your circumstance and get on the Lord by seeing his providence and his character and his sovereignty working in your life. And if we do that, friends, we'll find the refreshment our soul needs. We'll have a heart of gratitude because that'll be our highest value and we'll be going to the source of our gratitude. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this church. And I thank you for the ministry that Cornerstone Bible is doing in McPherson and in this region. I thank you for the believers who you have drawn out of darkness into glorious light, that you have delivered from Satan's tyranny. And Lord, I know that in the cold weather, when it's getting dark, when difficulty in some measure is happening, and Lord, if there are people in this room who are struggling with their faith, they're struggling with just feeling distant from you, would you draw them back to you, Lord? Would you renew their heart and their mind? Would you give them a peace that surpasses all understanding by giving them a desire to dwell on who you are, who you have, where you've delivered them from, who you have made them now, and the cost? And Lord, may we glorify you more because of it. And may you be honored and glorified as we give thanks to you on a regular basis. And Lord, as we do, would you continue to pour out your work in our lives and in their lives, and you would get all the praise and all the glory because of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.